Actually, before I ever considered these matters as to the absence of the article and the presence of the adjectival form, in just trying to read the passage as it is in the Concordant Version, the concept that I received was to the effect that though the Corinthians may have been the Lord's people, they were not eating the Lord's dinner when they misbehaved so terribly. Even read thus, though while not presuming the expression to be a denominative, the name of something, the impression that I received was that the words, the Lord's dinner, were a figure of likeness for a dinner like his last one with his disciples, in which his motives and behavior were quite the opposite of that of the Corinthians. That is, they were not having the sort of dinner in their fellowship gatherings as the Lord would have them to eat. And indeed, this is unquestionably the case, for their dinners were not like, or of a similar character to, his notable dinner with his disciples, which was representative of his ways at all times. That is, the Corinthians' dinners were not lordly. Even the usual English phrase, the Lord's dinner, need not be taken as a denominative. Indeed, it is unnatural and assumptive to do so, and based on nothing but human tradition. Even the usual English rendering is against it, and a strictly literal rendering proves the usual position to be quite unwarranted. This sort of thing is more concerned with following the development of the section of the chapter which discusses the matter of the Corinthians, of their times of coming together to eat, while endeavoring to clear our minds of assumptions, than it is with matters of translation and technical language matters. However, taking things from this perspective and in such an order, then, as in all cases, we want to consider what we can as to the particulars of the grammar and vocabulary. Anyway, I have endeavored to develop my thoughts on the passage carefully, and would just say that I have tried to share my understanding of it. I would say that, like on the matter of the popular suppositions as to the human will, apart from the question of how well I have done or have not done on the consideration of every little point in question, in any case, there are great weaknesses and careless assumptions present in the treatment of this passage by the great majority of believers. Apart from the question of the validity of our findings, I would have to say that the main points I have made concerning the unwarranted assumptions and common treatment of the passage by most as being weak indeed are altogether valid. And when this much is not even admitted in our favor by all too many, I can't help but feel there is the presence of at least dullness to insightful thinking, if not much strong prejudice as well. On the other hand, evidently, God sometimes screens points from one believer while giving progress to another, that they both can learn patience and graciousness in an unfeigned way with one another. For surely, these are the weightier matters of our walk in the Lord, not whether we endeavor to make our meals together lordly dinners in their character while declining to have a special ceremonial observance, or if we instead still endeavor to have our meals be lordly dinners, for I think all desire to do this, and must admit that it is of much importance too, but wish to have a special ceremonial observance from time to time as well. The greater message to us all, and I would not have it be missed by others or myself, regardless of what we may understand as to a lordly dinner and the Lord's dinner here, is that this entire passage of 1 Corinthians 11:20 through 34 should be held in light of chapter 10, verse 24. Let no one be seeking the welfare of himself, but that of another. Someday, God will take away all of our weak apprehensions and all of our misapprehensions of His Word and conform us to the image of His Son in glory. In the meantime, may he give us at least some progress in the faith by both the grace with which to see and understand and by the grace with which to be gracious as well. Since an example is often helpful, I thought of one that is parallel to 1 Corinthians 11:20. It will concern the phrase, either the Lord's evangel or a lordly evangel. And regardless of which expression we use, the sense will remain the same. I realize that, both in English and Greek, an adjective, morphologically or by its form, may actually serve as a noun, practically, in some cases. And this may well be the case with kuriakon in the passage we are considering. But be that as it may, let us consider this example. We might well say of brethren in Christ conducting meetings in a particular city, some of whom were Arminians and some of whom were Calvinists, I cannot applaud them in their teachings, for they are coming together not for the better, but for discomfiture. In light of this fact, then, at their coming together in the same place, it is not to be proclaiming the Lord's evangel, or it is not to be proclaiming a lordly evangel, for one is proclaiming the free will of man, and another is heralding limited atonement. Shall I be applauding them in this? I am not applauding. Now, even if I should express myself by the words, the Lord's evangel, and certainly if I should instead say, a lordly evangel, everyone would know that I meant that they were not proclaiming a message like that of the Lord, which he first entrusted to the Apostle Paul. And this is especially clear when I explain why this is so by saying, for one is proclaiming the free will of man and another is heralding limited atonement. Therefore, I cannot applaud them in these things. Surely no one would imagine that we had in mind making reference to some ceremonial periodic observance which had the name, capital T-L-N-E, the Lord's Evangel. And if they knew, in any case, that I had an adjectival idea in mind, whether I expressed it in English or Greek in a construction in which it simply served as a noun, this would merely emphasize the correct sense. Indeed, if there could be any doubt, anyway. Surely then, in light of this illuminating parallel example, the absence of the definite article, the presence of the adjectival form, and the construction which has a causal conjunction following the statement, there can be no reason for taking a lordly dinner or the Lord's dinner here as a denominative. A recollection of Christ cannot worthily be made in unworthy eating and drinking, selfishness, thoughtlessness, and drunkenness. Paul, in his explanation of why he cannot applaud the Corinthians for their behavior, twice cites the Lord telling the disciples that they were to be doing the action of breaking bread and drinking the cup for a recollection of me, he said. There is certainly no intimation that the way they were to go about doing so and the interval at which they would do it was by means of a ceremonial observance along the lines of a Protestant communion service. Surely the words, as often as, simply explain that whenever one eats his bread and drinks his fruit of the vine, he thus makes an effectual announcement of the Lord's death until he should be coming, inasmuch as these food items have been selected by the Lord to figure his broken body and his blood. Now, if anyone should wish to have a special ceremonial observance along the lines of a communion service, or instead have a special fellowship meal, at which time a brief message was given concerning that last night when the Lord had his last dinner with the disciples, and in which the typical significance of bread and wine is pointed out, followed by a time of prayer and special devotion by taking and eating a piece of bread and sip from the cup, I would have no objection. In fact, in an attempt to be helpful, I have at times had such special meals with certain brethren who have made such requests. As a matter personally of personal taste, I would prefer a special fellowship meal in such cases to the usual sort of communion services with which I'm acquainted. In fact, it might be well for us all to have such fellowship meals from time to time, but this would merely be an endeavor to make a good judgment as to what might be helpful in our fellowship gatherings, even as we decide to have a time for singing hymns, a time for lessons for the children, a time for a devotional testimony, a time for prayer together, and so on. But if I should decide to have a fellowship meal at which we would plan to have some special activities, such as just described, I would want it to be understood that in so doing, we were not fulfilling any particular scriptural instructions as such, any more than we are when we decide to have a special children's Bible lesson in which the adults also participate together with them, as we do from time to time. And in leading or taking part in such a meal, I would not be participating in a special observance known as, denominated, the Lord's Dinner. Though even here, I might not object if someone who admitted it was their own custom to give their gathering such a name wished to do so, though personally I would consider this a bit immature and certainly unnecessary. My main interest in studying 1 Corinthians 11:20 through 34 is to make, and then share, competent exegesis of the passage, even as in our Unsearchable Riches writings, all too often, many of our friends, even, fail to see very, very deeply into what we are trying to do, however imperfectly, because their attention is too closely drawn to whether or not our final conclusions are entirely in accord with the teachings of someone else or of the testimony of their own conscience. My motive in giving this message on this section of 1 Corinthians 11 has not been to upset anyone or to denigrate the practices of anyone. Instead, it has simply been to endeavor to discern what the apostle is actually saying, while not imposing our own customs and inferences upon his words. If in so doing, a consequence is that it becomes evident that the passage is not actually written for the purpose of giving us our principal instructions on how to have a so-called communion service, which is to be known as the Lord's Dinner, there should be no criticism made. For, notwithstanding the entirely unfair assertions of a few, I am not at all in any way attacking people's customs. I am simply trying to be faithful to the Lord's word here and be helpful to those who would well consider what I have shared. Let's conclude our study now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 by considering verses 1 through 16, in which the Apostle Paul presents us with matters concerned both with headship and with head coverings. The Lord once spoke of straining out a gnat, yet swallowing a camel. Confer Matthew 23, verse 24. Of course, one who does this sort of thing may well be doing it unintentionally and without an awareness of his immature preoccupations. In any case, may we avoid swallowing camels, failing to perceive and implement the main point and value of this section of 1 Corinthians 11, and should we note some things not perceived by all which are but of minor import nonetheless, then let us go ahead in humility and strain out such gnats, while keeping their diminutive dimensions well in mind while so doing. Our prayer is that God would give us grace, first of all, to perceive, and then to be testing the things of consequence, recognizing them in wisdom with spiritual understanding, and then putting them into practical application in our daily lives. Confer Philippians 1, 9 through 11. It was customary in the Greek world for women to wear coverings on their heads. Since this was the case, Paul would not have these coverings used in ways that were symbolically contrary to spiritual truth, but instead in ways which accorded with it. It is to men and women born into such a society with all its inherent customs to whom the apostle writes. And this should be kept in mind when studying this passage. Since the wearing of coverings was already the widely practiced custom of women in that society, the usage thereof, therefore, was to be in accord with the spiritual truth, which indeed is readily figured in head coverings. However, it can never be maintained from these facts that all believing women in societies which do not customarily wear head coverings should nonetheless introduce such a custom into their own lives, simply because in a society in which such customs did prevail, believers therein were to use such things in a way that accorded with their spiritual relationship to Christ. To advocate upon such grounds the introduction of tangible, visible coverings for our women today, who live in quite a different world than that of the Corinthians, is a conclusion founded upon nothing more than inference and presumption. Actually, instead of being a matter of obedience, it is to be disposed above what is written, 1 Corinthians 4:6. And yet, there is no other ground upon which to advocate such a practice. For there is no teaching from the apostle to the effect that all believing women, whether or not it is customary in their society to do so, are to wear head coverings, period. We are told nothing of the kind. Neither is such a conception corollarial to what is revealed. Instead, it is but the prejudiced, self-confident inference of uncareful thinking. And built upon this, too often it has become the self-righteous assertion of fleshly reasoning in the name of devoutness, tragically, though in such cases one so acting may well actually desire to be faithful to the Lord in this matter. And I would have us remember that. The words, "every woman," verse 5, are hardly automatically universal. Indeed, they must not extend beyond those of such a culture with all its antecedent customs, unless it can be shown that the custom of wearing coverings is intrinsically virtuous in the first place, and that the custom of not wearing coverings is intrinsically sinful. For the visible headship of both the man, the husband, and of Christ exists whether or not these facts may readily be typified through the presence of literal women's head coverings being extant. In itself, a head covering is neither right nor wrong. And the only instruction given is that women who do wear coverings should do so in accord with the truth concerning headship which coverings represent. Simply because a certain custom of the day bears a ready likeness to a particular spiritual truth, and because those of such a culture are therefore to implement that custom in a way that accords with the truth which it figures, is not at all to say that those of other eras who are not accustomed to such practices must begin to practice such externals nonetheless, regardless of the awkwardness and needless criticism that such a course will necessarily precipitate. Many a mundane custom from various cultures may very well typify certain spiritual realities. but this is not to say that we are therefore to seek to introduce all such thing into our own habits of life. Clearly, sound logic would say concerning this particular matter, while noting the principle thereof for possible application elsewhere, that since Paul does not give any universal transcultural teaching here, which, had he done so, would have been universally applicable to all believing women, therefore, we of a different culture, which does not have such customs, need not introduce them. And, having thus judged, sound logic would conclude that since we need not do such a thing, in such a case as this, we ought not do it either, in light of thereby creating needless offense, indeed of thereby becoming a stumbling block to others' reception of our evangel, which is our principal interest and purpose. We cannot please all in such matters. Some will misunderstand and be displeased with us in this matter if our women wear coverings, and some will be displeased with us if they do not do so. In such cases, we should seek to explain the reasons for our judgments to all, and to do that which is expedient to the reception of our ministry as a whole by the majority of those whom we encounter in our society. It is sad indeed that some who cannot follow us on such a minor point therefore manage to convince themselves of our general unusefulness to them as a result. And this, of course, is even worse logic. But God, if He wills to do so at present, is able to adjust us all in such cases for the sake of our mutual well-being and edification. On this matter of not being a stumbling block to others, we should consider 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 through chapter 11, verse 1. It calls to mind a practical situation where a friend had a Sabbath-observing neighbor on one side and a Sunday-observing neighbor on the other side. And in this case, both neighbors were sure that there was a day each week in which men were not to work, but they disagreed as to whether it was Saturday or Sunday. Well, our friend only had the weekend to take care of his yard, and especially to cut the grass. And he would offend one party or the other, no matter what he did. And that's rather like our situation here with this matter. Whatever we may do, there will be some who are displeased with us. And yet, in fact, if they understood more clearly, they really would not be. So when there are some to be offended, and there are reasons concerned with the vast majority of people we would encounter, that is the approach we would take while trying to at least share our thoughts with any who care to give them fair consideration, even who might practice other types of observances. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Then, whether you are eating or drinking or anything you are doing, do all for the glory of God, and become not a stumbling block to Jews, as well as to Greeks, and to the ecclesia of God, according as I also am pleasing all in all things, not seeking my own expedience, but that of the many, that they may be saved. You see, the all of the context here is the many, that is, all of those who are of the vast, or as we render it sometimes, the vast majority. Paul would please all that he could, the vast number, percentage-wise, of those whom he would encounter, doing so that they may be saved, whether in a message of initial salvation or saved from darkness and lack of clarity in the evangel. This should be our motivation. Become imitators of me, according as I also am of Christ. ellipsis, imitating Paul says here in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So this is the principle that we should follow in general and in these matters where there will be those offended in the nature of the case, whether we do a given thing or do its opposite. The main thing for all believers of all societies to become aware of, confer 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, as a result of grasping the significance of this portion of Scripture and its related passages, is the spiritual lordship of Christ over all believers, including all the female members of the ecclesia. All believing women of all societies need an actual and yet intangible spiritual covering upon their heads at all times, to speak to their own hearts concerning their subjection to Christ the Lord in all spiritual matters, and so thereby bypassing the relative headship of their husbands over them in marital and family affairs. This is so whether or not it is the custom of the day in the world in which they live for its women to wear cloth head coverings upon their heads. And in addition to this primary point, it is needful for married couples in the ecclesia to recognize and live by the relative headship of the man over the woman in domestic affairs, since man herein reflects something of the glory of God as the subjector. Paul assures us that the ideal acts we are to follow under the training of the saving grace of God are beneficial to us. Titus 3:9, confer Titus 2:11-14. And indeed, we find these glorious matters of headship to be full of joy and peace. Romans 15:13. And now I'd like to share with you from a study of these 16 verses by Dean Huff. First of all, I believe the basic value of any of Paul's writings must be found in relation to his evangel. By that I mean that the apostle never deals with a subject as something separate from the message he was commissioned to bring. This can readily be seen in 1 Corinthians 15, where the problem of some believers denying that there is a resurrection is brought forward. Paul clearly attacks this wrong idea by relating it to the resurrection of Christ. The problems brought forward in chapter 11, or in chapters 5, 7, or 14, are more difficult to relate to Christ's death, entombment, and resurrection. There is a relation, indeed, but it is more difficult for us to relate to those things in connection with his death, entombment, and resurrection than it is the problem of denying the resurrection and Paul proving to the contrary. There's not only the resurrection of humanity, but there's the vivification of all mankind, that God may be all in all, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the great immorality of the man who had his father's wife, or the 7th chapter, various matters concerning the ideals of marriage, or chapter 14, largely dealing with the misuse of the gift of languages that obtained among the Corinthians at that time. And these things are, as a rule, more difficult for us to relate to Christ's death, entombment, and resurrection than the error of the Corinthians of denying resurrection altogether, which Paul so well related to the vivification of all humankind. However, I am convinced that we should look in all of 1 Corinthians for nothing else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, even as Paul was determined to see only this among the Corinthians themselves. Chapter 2, verse 2. The fact that I can see this theme more clearly in chapter 15 may help explain why I have given it more stress than chapter 11. Nevertheless, the whole epistle has been immensely interesting to me, and I have given a great deal of time to it, including chapter 11. Although I am still hesitant to say a great deal about chapter 11, this does not mean that I consider it at all unimportant. It is only that I want to be edifying in what I have to share and not merely be tearing down traditional interpretations which I consider to be in error. The whole epistle is preeminently practical. Even chapter 15 is dealing with a human problem being met with the power and wisdom of the word of the cross. Confer chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Regarding chapter 11, may I say here that I do not agree that it deals especially with matters of worship. Rather, I would say it focuses on certain human problems related to our attitudes toward fellow believers and our treatment of them in our coming together. Chapter 11, verse 17. Chapters 12 through 14 seem to continue along this line. Yet nowhere in the epistle are these human problems the real theme, at least not in themselves. At times, as in chapter 7, concerning marriage, it is difficult for us in our day to understand exactly what the human concerns were. The essential point is for us to see how Paul relates daily problems to the evangel. That's the essential point, to see that Paul relates daily problems to the evangel as being their solution. If we do not find Christ crucified, or Christ roused, or some aspect of the evangel in our interpretation of the passage, we really have not done very well in dealing with it. The aspect of the evangel being applied in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16, is that which deals with headship. Christ's recognition of God's headship is reflected in such teachings as the faith of Jesus Christ, Romans 3, verse 22, and his obedience even to the death of the cross, Philippians 2, verse 8. But that is only briefly referred to in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. The headship of Christ over the ecclesia, Colossians 1, verse 18, and over all creation, Ephesians 1, verse 10, are matters not even discussed here, since they belong to secrets not yet revealed at that time, 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 13. But the headship of Christ over individual believers as our Lord, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, is, as I am coming to see, the key to this passage. Now, because we read in verse 3 that the head of every man is Christ, yet the head of the woman is the man, we may have been distracted from the point of chapter 8, verse 6, that Christ is head, in the sense of Lord or Master, over all believers. This is brought forward in verse 11, where we read, neither is woman apart from man, nor man apart from woman, in the Lord. As to matters concerned with obedience to the Lord, there is not a distinction between man and woman, because in the Lord, in the Master, in personal service to him, it's a situation that neither is woman apart from man, nor man apart from woman, in the Lord. I take from this that Christ is head of us all, as individuals, no matter whether we are male, female, masters, slaves, rulers, or ruled. This is relating lordship and headship as a distinct aspect of the evangel, and a very practical one. Let's turn to Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 22. Let the wives be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the ecclesia, and he is the Savior of the body. Nevertheless, as the ecclesia is subject to Christ, thus are the wives also to their husbands in everything. Now that's the high ideal that is presented for which we wish to strive. The distinction made as to the headship of Christ in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11 has to do with domestic and marital relationships. Here, in this phase of our lives, the wife, this is the same word as woman, should be accepting the husband's relative headship, while he accepts Christ's headship and direction. This whole matter is discussed again, perhaps more clearly, in Ephesians 5, as we have just read. It refers specifically to domestic concerns here in 1 Corinthians 11, in relating the headship, the certain headship that the man does have over the woman, though Christ is, ultimately speaking, and certainly in spiritual things, her head. Christ's headship over us all is the pattern for the husband's headship over the wife, a pattern of love on his part and obedience on her part. This is the essential matter, not traditions and what nature teaches, not coverings and tresses, but the message in the evangel concerning the loving and gracious headship of Christ and the significance of this headship of Christ to our own lives. I do not see that the Corinthians had much of a problem about husbands and wives observing their proper place in their domestic relationships. Verses 4 through 12 indicate to me that their problem with headship came in the assembling of the believers together, especially regarding praying and prophesying. These are spiritual matters, not matters of family life. And here, the woman was to cover up her husband's headship, and this would be indicated by the customs of the day, by her placing a covering over her head. In praying and prophesying, she covers up the domestic headship of her husband, and so is recognizing the spiritual headship and lordship of Christ. The husband, on the other hand, should not cover up his domestic head or indicate that he is doing so by wearing a covering, since his domestic head is the same as his spiritual head, that is, Christ. Let's consider this matter from 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well, a related passage that many have wondered about. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 12 and through verse 15. Let's even begin a bit earlier and with verse 9 read, similarly, women also are to be adorning themselves in raiment decorously, with modesty and sanity, not with braids and gold, or pearls or costly vesture, but what is becoming to women professing a reverence for God, with good works. Let a woman be learning in quietness with all subjection. Now I am not permitting a woman to be teaching, nor yet to be domineering over a man, but to be in quietness. For Adam was first molded, thereafter Eve, and Adam was not seduced, yet the woman, being deluded, has come to be in the transgression. For this reason, Paul does not permit a woman to be teaching, nor yet to be domineering over a man, but to be in quietness. This stigma, this shame upon the name of women in general, is the result of Eve being in the transgression and being deluded therein. What about this stigma upon her name? Is there salvation from it for her? Yes, there is. Verse 15. As true as it is that there is this dishonor, this stigma upon womankind as a result, yet she shall be saved through the childbearing. That is, the childbearing she engages in, if ever they be remaining in faith and love and holiness with sanity. Clearly, spiritual salvation, positional salvation in Christ, is not connected with one's childbearing and one's children remaining in faith and love and holiness with sanity, but being saved from the dishonor upon women that came through the disobedience initially of Eve. That stigma is a great salvation being removed when a believing woman teaches the children, though she is not permitted to be teaching nor domineering over a man, but in being a mother who acquaints her children with the Word of God from the time that they are a babe onward, she shall be saved through the childbearing if ever they should be remaining in faith and love and holiness with sanity. She will enjoy salvation from the shame which generally attends women as a result of the weaknesses as exhibited by Eve originally. I feel I can sustain this position throughout the passage of 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16, and that it is the proper direction to take, even though there are some details which I do not understand well, such as the messengers in verse 10 and instead of clothing in verse 15. Yet in any case, these are not central points. But the headship of Christ is a great and practical blessing to the believer. Whatever his sex or domestic position, it is a very precious aspect of the blessing of knowing that all is out of God. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 12. One problem with 1 Corinthians 11, and what makes it somewhat less meaningful to me than chapter 15, is that our customs have changed so radically over the centuries that we cannot always follow Paul's argument. Consequently, those who are intensely interested in Scripture, and we all should be so, easily get all wrapped up in trying to unravel these details and often miss the real point.